Good morning. My name's Neil. I'm one of the newer elders here at C3. And Michael's out today, so I'll be preaching. If you're visiting with us, usually I'm with this crew up here helping to lead worship, which, by the way, I'm very, very grateful for. I've led worship since I was young, and this time leading worship here at C3, God's just doing a neat thing. I've never really played with gifted, humble musicians like this. I don't know if you are a musician, you know this, but musicians can be really obnoxious. These guys are an absolute joy, and they come and kind of give. We're going to talk about offerings of worship this morning, so I'm thinking about these guys a lot, working to offer up something good and sweet and beautiful. So I think we can say thank you to our worship team. These guys would be appropriate. All right, let me introduce what we're doing, and then we'll pray. So we've initiated a time back in January called Eat This Book, where as a community we're reading through the Bible as a whole. It's a little bit different Bible reading in a year program where we're just kind of going straight through, except for the Psalms reading that we're doing. If you're tracking, if you've been like faithful, you know, no Mister eating this book on a daily basis, we're right up almost to Malachi. Right up almost to Malachi. And that's what I'm going to be preaching this morning. We're going to spend some time in the book of Malachi. So, let me give you a little context, and then we're going to pray. Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, so it's the book that's arranged in your Bible, arranged right in the gap. You probably have some sort of spacer page before the New Testament starts. So it's the last book in the order. It's the last of the minor prophets, and it does represent the Lord's sort of final words to his covenant people before initiating the age of the church and the first coming of Jesus and all of this. So it's a kind of important book. We're going to hit 400 years of silence right after the book of Malachi, to where the people of God don't hear in any specific way from their Maker for over 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Or the words of the gospel writers. So it's an interesting book in that regard. It's a post-exilic book, meaning it's after the people of Judah returned from exile. So what we're dealing with is a contemporary, almost contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah days. So the temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt, mostly probably at this point. They have returned, but it's a shadow of what was. It's not yet anything close to what they were hoping for when they're thinking Israel, the covenant people of God, have been restored as the covenant people of God, and life is vibrant and full, and all the aspects of what it means to be the true covenant people, namely having the presence of the covenant God amongst them, is not there. It's not happening. So Judah, Israel, is at an interesting place in its history where they have kind of halfway returned, but there's a lot of tension, there's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of unfaithfulness when Malachi speaks his words, the words of the Lord. What you have in Malachi is spend some time here. It's one that you wanna chew on, you wanna eat, consume. There are treasures here. The way it's organized is basically a list of disputations. So the basic structure is God speaks through Malachi about six things where he says, the voice of the Lord is saying, you need to get your act together in this area. Okay, so there's six different ones that are clearly laid out in the book, and each of the six times is as if the people of God, in response to each disputation, is they're saying something along the lines of, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Surely it's not as bad as you make it sound, sort of thing. So probably what's happening, it's not necessarily that the people of Judah, as Malachi is delivering these words verbally, right? This is oral. This is not a letter like in the New Testament. Malachi would have been speaking, would have been preaching these things to the people of God. It's not necessarily as if there's hecklers in the audience that are shouting out, you know, disputes. Maybe. But God's reading the hearts and minds of his people, right? As he speaks through Malachi, he's speaking commands, and then he's anticipating what questions are on their hearts and minds, and so he's saying those questions out loud through Malachi for them. So that's how the book's kind of laid out. So what we're going to do is we're going to dive in. I'm not going to hit all of these disputations, but I feel like the Lord's kind of given me a way to weave through the book that I hope will be meaningful and helpful for us this morning. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we sit under his word this morning together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you, and we gather as a church to express to you our love and affections for you through song, prayer. We gather together as a church to sit under your word, to be subject to your words, your truth. We gather to be subject to your word because we desperately need your word, your truth. We need to hear from you. We need to be reoriented by you. Across this room, there's probably hundreds of different ways where we're off the trail. So we ask that by your Spirit, through your word, you'd show us the way back. I know, Father, I know that we take this time for granted. So would you just do a work amongst us to value it together and to be a people who have a hunger to hear from you. That's what we need. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So here's where we're going to go. You have it in your outline. Four things I want us to rally around in the book of Malachi. The statement, I have loved you. The statement, these are all statements of the Lord through Malachi. The statement, where is my honor? The statement, return to me and I will return to you. And the statement, behold, the day is coming. That's going to be our roadmap. So statement number one, I have loved you. Let's read from the beginning. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, meaning I have loved you, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So the first word to the covenant people of God, and then by extension to us this morning, is, I have loved you. I have loved you. So let's wait here for a moment and let this linger out amongst us. The Lord, the creator of all things, the one who controls all of this. He starts this message where he's about to call for a purer form of worship. He wants to clean house. Before he starts, he says, let's be clear about one thing. I have loved you. And out the gate this morning, there are many of you sitting in those chairs today. There's one standing right here who just needs to hear the opening lines, I have loved you. It's the imperfect, which means that it is perpetual. And it could be translated, I love you. So it's all-encompassing. It means from the beginning, I have purposed to set my affections on you, and I have. All the way through until now. It's the book of Malachi. And now in God's sovereign guidance throughout all of history, here and now with us, he says the whole time I have purposed and my electing purpose is to set my affections on you. It's a covenant love. It does not go away. It does not weaken. It cannot become greater. It is full and true and good. He loves you. And you've got to hang out here for a minute before we go into what we're going to go into in just a minute. Because if you read the book of Malachi and you skim the first verse and just get into it, you've kind of missed the whole point. Because if you're going to deal with the correctives without hearing this first important admonition, right? It's like when I sit my son on the bed to discipline him. It's not just a part of the process before I do discipline to say, buddy, look at me. I love you. And we need to do some hard things right now to help your heart. Right? With everything in me, I'm wanting my son to engage in that first part of the process. That first part is everything. If he misses it, he misses everything. Fair enough? So this morning, people of God, he loves us. He wants to do business with us. But it's in the context of his covenant, faithful, all-encompassing, pure love. Amen? Now, just for the record, in the context of, in this first paragraph, he said a lot more things than I have loved you, right? So if the disputation here is Israel says, God says, I have loved you, and Israel says, they're looking around. I got a little feedback working here. They're looking around and saying, well, I don't see it. I don't see it. Things aren't what they're supposed to be. Life has been really hard for us, Lord. I don't see it. And so God obviously is looking, has an eternal perspective, and he has an all throughout history perspective. So he wants to remind you. He says, I have loved you from the beginning. So just take some time, spend some time in your Old Testament that you've all kind of memorized and have amongst you. Remember the stories of the people all the way back since Moses. Remember what he's done over and over again. He's been steady. You have left. He's been steady. You have left. He gathers you back. He gathers you back. He gathers you back. Edom, on the other hand, the line of Esau, one thing that's interesting to note about God's love, God's perfect covenantal love, is it's not the same for everyone. We're not going to chase this trail too far down, but one of the things that we believe and value here is that God has electing purposes that are really hard for us to get our hearts and minds around. And so God uses it in Malachi to say, look, the people of Judah are saying, look at the Edomites. This is the same stuff happening with them that's happening with us. What's the difference? And God says, you don't see it, but there is a difference. Because, like Michael preached a few Sundays ago, what's going to happen with the nation of Edom is they will be no more. It is not a redemptive wrath. It's a hard wrath. And it's a hard wrath for us to grasp theologically. But God's point here is, look, you are in covenant with me. If you have faith in me, I love you, you love me. What you need to understand is that that covenant love is not the same across all the nations of the earth, and that should not fill you with pompous pride. That should fill you with an intense humility that says, why? Why us? Why me? And I used to teach Bible students in high school, and when we'd spend time in the Old Testament, you know, it was this trick question over and over again. Why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose them? And they start listing off answers from the Old Testament. No. No, there is no reason that we see, that we know. Well, they were the group that initially was most faithful to him. Nope. No. No, his sovereign purposes are a bit mysterious. But his point, look at verse 5. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He says that your response to his electing love should be, I don't understand. I see beyond the border of what's happening and how God is purposing things differently across the nations. And I just say, great is your purposed electing love. I feel it. I know it. I don't understand how it works. But I trust you, and I fear you. That's where we're going next. He loves you. And his first words, after he makes it clear that his covenant love for you is pure and rich and unchanging, unalterable, he has issue with us. He has issue with us. And we're going to go through a few issues here, and so let me just say, let's think about one hermeneutical principle here. The Old Testament is difficult at times, as is the New Testament, because as New Testament believers, we're kind of always posturing within our reading, like, where, who, Is this me? Is it them? Is it him? Are you talking to me? Does it apply? You're talking some hard things. You're talking curses and judgment and wrath. And how does this work for me, the New Testament believer? Do you ever feel that when you're reading your Old Testament? Even the Psalms and the Proverbs, right? There's just times where, like, all of a sudden, like, it's beautiful and lovely, and then you hit a rocky part, and you're like, what do I do with this, though? Right? A little bit? So the hermeneutic I think that we should use, what I think is a safe hermeneutic, is that you see throughout the New Testament. In the New Testament, the people in the biggest trouble are the people who assume God's not talking about them. Right? Whether it's disciples or whether it's the Pharisees or whoever, the people who are in the biggest trouble that we're reading objectively, saying, man, come on, man. He's talking about you. You can't see it. And we should do it the same way. This isn't God's words to the hyper-liberal church down the street who just doesn't get the Bible at all. We need to own God's words through Malachi to his covenant people as a corrective for us. So let's just lay ourselves open to say, Lord, what do you see in us? Where do we fit in this picture of what you're seeing amongst your people and how we operate? Because we know we don't have it all right, right? So what's the danger here? If we know we don't have it all right, if nothing that we do here that we're about is so precious that we feel like that we would say or think, well, we might think it sometimes, and we're at least, you know, have the social skills not to say it necessarily in full pride, but certainly we get the fact that lots of things that we do are broken and afflicted and impure, right? In this mesh of our selfish ambition. So, let's just be open. Let's receive it. Lord, we don't need to figure out where we are on the relative scale of how offensive and how much of an abomination we are. Let's just assume that it is happening in some capacity, and let's hear what we need to hear. Okay? Where is my honor? Where is my honor, the Lord says, amongst you? He looks out over his people. He sees and experiences in his omnipresent self how his covenant people function. And he's looking and he's searching and he's reading the hearts and minds of his people. And he's saying, where is my honor? Where's the fear? Where's the awe? Where's the respect? Where is it gone? Verse 6. As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? O priests who despise my name. But you say, here it is again, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. You are saying that, but you're saying that when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors, that you might not kindle on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great. Let's stop there for a minute. So what's at issue first is honor. Is fear. The technical translation related to honor would be more associated with the word heavy or weight. So does God have a gravity in your life? Does he have the right pull? Is there an appropriate heaviness to who he is and who you are? Because this relationship, this honor relationship, affects a lot of things. Malachi says, God says through Malachi, culturally, you guys get it. fathers get honor. Now, we're losing this culturally now for us, but, you know, in the ancient world, you guys get this culturally. You hold it high. You esteem it culturally. Fathers are to be honored and revered. You get it amongst the trades and amongst your servant culture. Masters are to be have an appropriate fear and awe and respect. But with the Father of all things, the Father of all fathers, where is your honor? This is what the Lord says to his people. And what he's going to do throughout the rest of Malachi, this is how we're going to work it. He asks this question, where is my honor? And almost every other offense in Malachi fits underneath this. So we're going to talk about four. Four ways where they're putting on display the fact that they don't revere the Lord of all things. And I think these are four places where we should kind of do some evaluation, both personally and as a community of worshipers called Christ Community Church. Number one, you offer lame and vain sacrifices. This comes up a lot in the Old Testament. God set up a system of worship whereby his people can perform things that help to express their affections and also atone for their sins. God's graciously set up a way to where they can get some relief from wrath, and they're blowing it. The problem here is that they continue to fill the form of what needs to be, and the content is off. And this is, I think, a problem for us in various ways, on various days, in various seasons, with various amounts of, depending on what's going on in our hearts at different times. What do I mean? You know this verse in Isaiah, right? 29:13. This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So we're going to talk about money in a second. So let's talk about, you know, so we're not offering animal sacrifices. We get that. What we're doing is, there is a system of worship. There is a methods of worship that we employ, right? Across the board. Just take this morning, for example, we pray and we sing and we preach and we minister to children and we serve, right? And then throughout the course of the week as the people of God, there's any number of ways that we offer worship. These are our offerings. So the question is, what is the purity of those? Are you pursuing the form of it? Are you engaged in the life-giving process of the content of it, right? So what God's taken issue with, they're still doing it, right? The system's not broken in that sense. They're still offering their offerings in a timely manner and in the way that they're supposed to do it. They're just given their junk. They're given the stuff that costs them nothing. And for God, it's not the issue of the cost either, right? This is an insult to our intelligence, but God doesn't need nice animals to like fill his barns, his heavenly barns. That's not the issue, right? You keep giving me all the lame animals and I want the nice ones. The issue is you need the nice ones to help upkeep your lifestyle and the thing that you have your affection set on, and I want you as a habitual practice to give of me your best stuff as a display of your affections. Right? So the system's happening, but the problem is God's overseeing the system of worship that he's designed, and he keeps getting junk. He keeps getting people who sit in pews and sing hymns mindlessly and heartlessly, right? He keeps getting people who are punching the clock to serve begrudgingly. He keeps getting people who are dishing out into the plate, and it's like, you know, with a short arm, right? It's just hurting you, and it just feels like a task to give. And the Lord's looking at it, and what does he say in verse 10? This hurts, friends. This hurts. Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the door. Just shut it down. It's not what I want. I want you. I want your heart. I don't want your junky sacrifices. The whole point was, I want you. I want your affections centered on me because I love you, and that will be your greatest joy. So if you're short-armed with your pocketbook, it's not because he wants your money. It's not because he needs your money. It's because he wants your heart. And he knows that that will heal your heart when you're not attached to the things that he's already given you in the first place. Brothers, sisters, it hurts. No, we're going to wait. We're going to go there in just a minute. So the first offense is our lame and vain sacrifices. So just to do a little bit of practical content, practical application right here, in the ways that we worship, we need to be diligent as a people, to be purposed and intentional in our worship. So I was just talking about these guys up here, what pure and faithful offerings looks like. The heart's engaged, and it also has to, the form and content are both important. The problem is when it's just all form and no content, right? So I do, like, for us up here musically, to work on our craft, to have something that sounds really nice, that's important. It's not as important as the way in which we offer that craft. It's not important that as we are crafting, as we're singing, as we're playing, we're saying, Lord, this is all for you. I'm so in love with you. You've given me everything I want to give you. I just want to give back these little things that we have to muster up to give. Congregationally, in this is one of the places that I think about it, right? So when we're talking about where we fit on the scale, you know, relative to how offensive we are as a community or not, I think about us corporately, and I think about, right, so God listens to the praises of his people. He hears the songs that rise up. And the question is, what's happening then amongst us? What form of worship purity is happening? Is the song that arises infused with a heart of passion for the covenant God of all the universe? Or is it noise? Right? Because what makes it beautiful to the ear of the Lord is the heart of it, not the form of it. So that's something for us to be thinking about. I'm focusing on worship because he's about to deal a little bit more with some other issues. You guys get that the way that we worship is there's a lot of facets to it. That's a practical one that we can think about. The second one is you don't preach the truth. Look at chapter 2. He gives. So yes, in chapter 2 he's dealing with the priests, and I agree with commentators that it's a mistake to just use just exegete the chapter 2 in the sense of this is a rebuke against leaders. Because it's very clear that the whole process is tainted, right? So, yes, leaders, priests, he's highlighting as a particularly offensive part of this because they're supposed to be leading, but also the priests are dealing with the sacrifices that the people bring. So it's all of us. Look at, he's just brought up Levi as an example of the original covenant and how Levi's intentions were pure. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant with him that we've veered from is one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteousness and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is a call to the preachers of the word in our churches, and it's a call to the priesthood of the believers. You guys are preaching many sermons all the time, are you not? In your small groups, in your casual conversations, and the people that you're witnessing to, and the people that you're discipling. We are preaching and we are instructing. And God says amongst his covenant people, for those who revere his word, our word should be like healing ointment to those who need repair. But what he's saying in Malachi, rather than that, what's happening is You're washing their wounds with dirty water. Your hermeneutic is developed from the culture, not from the covenant God. So when your hermeneutic is developed from the culture, that means you see what's happening culturally. You're affected culturally by the values of the culture, not of the kingdom. And therefore, when you go to the text, you're bringing that into the text and saying, how do I deal with this? And this is governing you. And what's going to come out of that process is a watered-down love, a watered-down wrath, a watered-down truth, a watered-down kind of everything. You're going to need it to say what the culture wants it to say. And you're going to be washing a wound with dirty water, and it's just going to make things infected, not better. So the medicine stings sometime, right? You remember being a kid? And you've got some cut, and mom wants to disinfect it, and you're like, oh, Lord, no. Because it stings so bad. And that's what heals. So that's what our preaching needs to be like. That's what our instruction needs to be like. Not that we're always out to try to just stick it to people, you know, and preach, you know, legalistic wrath of God. But it is that we're careful and discerning with the scriptures. And when we go, like we're doing right now to Malachi, we're saying, what's your heart? What do we need to know? We believe that you are the only good stuff. You're the healing balm for our culture. So give it to us like it needs to be. Let us discern your words. Let us take care with your scriptures so that we can be a people of healing, not of breeding discord and further damage to our culture. So he's saying you don't preach the truth. You need to preach the truth. You practice infidelity in front of a faithful God. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. There's something else going on that's causing great offense. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob and descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. First offense, marrying unbelievers. Second part of this, and this, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Marrying unbelievers, leaving the wife of your youth, breaking covenant, sleeping around. And the issue here, again, ultimately, the issue is not God just inherently hating divorce. It's a matter that the whole book has been set up as covenant, faithful God. I do not change. That's the model I set for you, and that's how I want you to live in your practices. So if you're going to get married, find the person that you're going to be married to by the will of God and pursue covenant faithfulness at all costs. Now, I know I'm touching on some touchy territory, and in a group the size like this, there's always been damage in this area in some capacity. And we're going to see here in just a minute that God covers that, covers you. But as we proceed forward, as we're pressing in as the people of God, God is concerned that we image him. One of the ways we image him is covenant faithfulness. It's not always within your control. Sometimes it is. Last one. Just the last one of this section, for the record. You rob the storehouses of heaven. You rob the storehouses of heaven. 3:8. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need and there is no more need. Our practices in worship are offensive. Our preaching is offensive. Our infidelity is offensive. And Our giving is offensive. Our giving, what God's saying through Malachi is that it's when we don't give. And the equation here is money, essentially. When we don't give, it's not neutral. So God is making the point through Malachi, when we don't give, we're robbing. How's that? That's what Jude is asking. How have we stolen from you? Now, this is what I was alluding to earlier. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And it's the same with offerings, right? Like, wait a second, God, you need, like, is this about, like, so we're thinking of in the ancient world, storing an offering of food. They would store up in a communal way so that there is, in times of famine and whatnot, there's food for people. That's how the community works. They give as a community and they partake as a community and they kind of look out for each other in that way. And God says, bring the full tithe into my storehouse. So we're a little bit perplexed first because we're like, do you need some sort of storage from us? You know, you need to help us to gather food for you in your house? Obviously not. The cattle of 1,000 hills are his. If I needed something, I would not ask you, says the Lord in the Psalms. So if that's not the point, then what's the point? It's the same as before. The point is you and your affections. And look at what this is beautiful. This is unanticipated, probably unanticipated by Judah, because what he says is, test me. And what do you think is going to come next based on reading all the other prophets? We've been enduring a lot of wrath. He says, test me. And you think he's going to say, test me. Keep stealing from me and see what I'm going to do. It's not what he says. It's a call to his covenant people whom he loves. And he says, test me. Get free. Get free with your pocketbook. See if I won't bless your socks off. This is not prosperity preaching. Let me be clear. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about an exchange. You give and then the gold dust is going to come falling down in your house. But all throughout the Old Testament, we've been talking about the blessed life, you know, that there is blessing in obedience. And there is blessing when you're affected. So he's not necessarily saying that, you know, start writing bigger checks and then I'm going to, you know, that bill you couldn't pay, I'm just going to send a random check in the mail and pay for that. That might happen. He's saying blessings and riches will abound in your life from getting freed up from this tight grip that you have on your things, which are his things, right? So you month-to-month people, us month-to-month people waiting on that paycheck to be able to pay our bills, God is saying to you, the check you get at the beginning of the month came from his account. Start thinking that way. And this is a process that he set up. Just give it back to him with freedom and joy. So that your heart will be focused on the fact that you own all things. My heart is healthy and whole when I am not depending on that check at the beginning of the month from my employer to be able to cover all my needs. I'm depending on the Lord of hosts to be my provider. That's how you practice it. Now look, as a community, you can't really gauge this. As elders, we can't really necessarily gauge health in this department. You know why? Because even if you guys are causing it to just to rake it in by just giving your brains out, it doesn't tell us where your heart is anyway. Just like we could sing at the top of our lungs in here in a cultural way, because that's what we're used to maybe from some cultural norm. It doesn't mean that that's coming from a place of worship. So that's not the point. The point is, with all these things, with your pocketbook, with your worship, I mean, there are all different ways that we worship. The point is, try them out. Test me. Try me. Give me the first of your affections in the form of your actions. See what happens. I love you. Start free yourself up from all the things that are keeping you tied to this world. Start reorienting your affections to him. See if he doesn't open the floodgates and you find a different life than you've ever known. So to land this plane, How are we doing? What are we looking at? So quickly. Quickly. These are the offenses. He loves us, then he lists the offenses, and he gives a call, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. He has not changed. He hasn't gone anywhere. He just said that in the preceding verse. Return to me, and I will return to you, which means you start to reorient your lives around these things, and I will return to you in the sense of sort of the more manifest presence sense, right? So he doesn't leave, but you experience the abundance of the fullness of the presence of God in the midst of obedience and your affections being oriented the right way. Let's look at Romans 12 real quick. Paul kind of helps us out in this category. Romans 12, 1 through 4. We all know this verse, but it's very applicable in this scenario. Paul's begging with us, church, this morning. Paul is begging us. Paul knows a joy that he's desperate for us to know. You all, we, depending on where you're at, what your journey's been like, we've known a joy at various times that, depending on where your life kind of is landing this morning, I don't know, right? You might be walking in the fullness of, and you might just be dragging your feet, and you just feel oppressed, and your heart feels like there's a 50-pound weight on it. So the appeals to all of us, wherever you're at. Third category, you've never known. Whoever's out there this morning, you've not known the joy of the Lord from right-oriented affections towards him and his glory. Paul begs you to. This is what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Okay, so you need God's initiating presence to do this. So you need to pray and act at the same time, right? You're holding these things in tandem. Thank you, Paul, for adding that. So it's not just something you do. You just make it right tomorrow by action. You need to act, and you need to pray for the Spirit to be acting on behalf of the reorienting presence of God in your life. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies. So just the whole deal. All of you who you are, I'm begging you to present the whole thing as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind in this process, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He urges us, brothers. Offer it all up. The practical ways he's given us in Malachi is intentional worship, first fruits of money, talent, and time, faithful relationships, and Roman 12-style preaching. Encourage your brothers to give it all, to orient their affections to the thing that fulfills and satisfies. Behold, the day is coming. Behold, the day is coming. Let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Amen. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. All of this, guys, is because God is preparing for himself a people, a bride, refined and pure. Refined and pure, not in and of yourselves, right? We're by the Spirit of God, we are seeking a pure form of worship. I meant to say this earlier, but a quick thing. When you read curse in Malachi, think cross as a believer. That's how you operate. When you think curse, think cross. What do I mean? You read all these hard words. The great joy of reading the Old Testament as a believer is that when he ends these little disputes by saying, you know, wrath is coming on the account, when you read curse, that should be fuel for your zeal for righteousness, because what's happening is that what's about to happen is that Jesus is going to send his son. Nope, God's going to send his son, Jesus. And Jesus, the spotless lamb, the right sacrifice, is going to offer himself, Romans 12:1 style, physically offer himself. And he's going to take on the afflictions of the whole of all of us, past, present, and future, for the ones that he set his affections on. He's going to absorb it. He's going to endure it. He's going to conquer it. So that your punishment is resolved in him. So that when you read curse in Malachi, your thought, your heart, your affections should, this should be me, this was him, this should be me, this was him, this should make me want to pursue righteousness because his blood has covered my life, so that when God says, I find no pleasure in you in Malachi, now, as the new people of covenant people of God in the New Testament, God looks down on you, and if you have faith in the risen King, God says, I have pleasure in you always and forever, no matter what you do, because the blood of my Son is cloaked over your life. That's where my pleasure is derived from. Not the little things that you think you do on your own accord. It's because his pleasure is in us. I can say that with confidence, C3. He delights in us because Jesus is present in us in faith. And so the fostering of this reorienting of the affections is eating this book and consuming who Jesus is and having him embody who we are for the further pleasure of our God and King in us. The day is coming when he's going to reap. And we're going to, says the Sun of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings. That's a neat picture. I don't know what to do with that metaphor. Sun, wings. That's happened all throughout the scriptures where you have these metaphor of things that are like kind of blowing our minds. I don't even know how to imagine that. The sun will rise with healings in its wings. And you and me, when he starts to restore things, will be like calves that have been cooped up in a little stall when the gate gets kicked open. Just running and dancing around the place. So the barn door is going to be kicked open. New creation. God has restored his people in full. Be leaping like staffs, calves out of a stall. Amen? Yeah. Get a little bit excited about that? I am feeling often like we probably feel like, you know, cooped up animals in stalls. It's just, it's all right. It's always just, ugh. The day's coming. It's all going to change. If you're discouraged this morning, the sun is coming with healing in its wings. If you feel affected and infected and you feel like there is no hope for you, it's coming with healing in its wings. It's going to be different. Any of you Narnians out there, your red magician's nephew, strawberry turns into fledge, gives the horse wings, new creation, starts to fly. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. God, we love you because you loved us first. Because you loved us first. I pray for those this morning who are hurting. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that through the ministry of your word and through the ministry of your presence, you would heal and restore. I pray for those who are running the race and feeling alive in you. I pray that you use them to affect the people around them who are wallowing. Jesus, we need you in every way we need you. So would you do a work amongst us? Would you bring about pure worship? Not for the glory of us, but for the glory of you. We are grateful. We are grateful for your presence amongst us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship.